We're going to begin. I'm going to need maybe John and Bill can help and follow each other. I'm not exactly sure why, but my instructions to Office Depot was that front to back stapled. So there are four pages, so you're each going to get two unstapled sheets of paper. So whoever has one, start. You have one. Okay? While they're passing these things out, let me just read from a Fox News story that came out this week. Why are so many Christians biblically illiterate? Emblematic of the Bible's declining influence is what Harper Lee penned in her 1960 novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, in which the character Miss Maudie says, quote, "Sometimes the Bible in the hand of one man is worse than a whiskey bottle in the hand of another. Most Christians know enough about the Bible to be dangerous." So the Bible in America is a massive industry, $2.5 billion, yet it is the best seller, few read, and fewer understand. The Bible has become a moving target. One can strip it down, twist it, misread it, add to it, supplement it, and even overrule it. And unfortunately, 95% of the congregations will not realize it. Why? Because Americans no longer know the Bible. The evidence is overpowering that contemporary Christianity is Bible-ish at best, and at worst, in some cases, Bible-less. The American Bible Society releases an annual State of the Bible report, and the research is persuasive in understanding the declining influence of the Bible in America. Everyone has an opinion about the Bible. Politicians attempt to use the Bible. Grammy Award winners quote it. Hollywood has portrayed it on the big screen. Yet one problem remains. Most are oblivious to the Bible's basic content, meaning, and message. Across the pond, the results are even more dramatic. One-third of British parents thought Harry Potter was a thematic plot line derived from the Bible. The Bible is not held in the esteem it once was. Over the last 150 years, America has drifted from its biblical focus. In an election season, it is remarkable to recall that though he was not a member of any church, the Bible was valued as an authority in America so much that Abraham Lincoln quoted from it four strategic times in his second inaugural address, March 4, 1865. President Lincoln used words ascribed to Jesus in Matthew 18:7, and using the Bible pronounced God's judgment on our nation for her moral bankruptcy of slavery. The unwillingness of many Americans to dig deeper into Scripture is not related to a lack of options. The Gideons give away a Bible every second. One publisher sells more than 60 different editions of the Bible. Clearly, the challenge of biblical illiteracy in America is not because of a shortage of Bibles, but rather knowledge and appreciation of the Bible's message. The Bible is a diverse love story. Actually, it's the greatest breakup and get back together story the world has ever known. The message of the Bible is, even though we are not what we should be, God loves us, redeems us, and has a purpose for our lives. And then it goes on to talk about an initiative that's underway in Washington, D.C., two blocks from the National Mall, to open up in 2017 a six-floor 430,000 square foot museum of the Bible to engage the Bible in an immersive experience with its unique history, narrative, and influence, so forth. One of the final comments is: if 80% of Americans believe the Bible is quote God's word, shouldn't we show the Bible some respect by knowing more about it? Now, all throughout my adult pastoral life, it's been clear that every few years we see fewer and fewer Christians, young Christians particularly, really knowing the Bible. in education, we see that fewer and fewer English teachers are capable of teaching a book like Moby Dick, which has numerous biblical allusions all the way through it. Can't even properly put the context of Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter into its place with respect to biblical Christianity or colonial Christianity. The inability to understand even the nature of the religious stuff that was going on in Europe that prompted the pilgrims to come to America. There is such a lack of understanding of the Bible and its influence upon culture that you have all sorts of crazy things being said and alleged against the Bible. For instance, feminism, alleging that the Bible has put women down, when the 19th century German philosopher Schopenhauer said, "I hate Christianity because I hate women," which is common of his. He hated his mother. And he hated also the fact that Christianity had elevated women to the status of men. And so a misogynist of the 19th century, an intellectual, German intellectual, could understand exactly the influence of Christianity upon the world and upon Western civilization, but intellectuals today do not even have a clue. And the sad thing is not that atheists and intellectuals of that ilk don't know the Bible. The sad thing is that Christians and churches don't know the Bible, which is one of the reasons why we're doing what we're doing. We're taking these incredible study resources in the ESV, which give us information that explains the Bible more deeply and which will help us to have a bigger picture of the Bible and hopefully a deeper understanding of the Bible, and to encourage all of us to be what we need to be, Bible readers. Now, I'm one who thinks that it's great that we have such things as instant devotions, which you can get, you know, you can subscribe to, well, Charles Spurgeon. Amazingly, he's been dead for a long time. But every day, Julie opens up his Morning by Morning with Spurgeon on her phone so she can read his devotional. I think those good, solid, devotional kinds of things are great. But I also think that we as Christians, if we rely only upon that piecemeal approach to the Bible, if that's our understanding of Scripture, if that's our daily kind of thing, we're not going to see the big picture. We're not going to be able to put it together. We're not going to understand that the Bible is a comprehensive statement of God to us. And that's why we really need not only those kinds of devotional things that help us and focus us for the day, we need to put into our lives, build into our lives, Bible reading and Bible study so that we can continue to know the Bible and its depth. So background is very, very helpful. Now, we're at point two, or class number two, so if you we'll look at sort of the outline once again. Last week, we were talking about what is true theology. The main idea there is that real theology, true theology, involves knowing God and loving God, one and the same. That there's no ultimate value in knowing teachings about God if you don't know God personally. And there's no real knowledge of knowing God personally if you don't also then respond to God by loving God and beginning to grow in that love for Him until He's your first love. So, that's what we were looking at last week. We were going through a first couple of points, beginning at page 2505, and the stuff in the back of the ESV. And today we're going to continue, I believe we're on page 2506, and we're going to be looking at theological process. Next week, we're going to be looking at the major categories of systematic theology as well as essential and peripheral doctrine. We'll move on then on the 28th of the month to true theology grounded in the Bible and Revelation, and finish up by looking at what the notes have to say about the Bible and what we will take that a little bit further. All right? So today, we're at section number 3, the theological process, page 2506. And if you've got the ESV and you've got that paragraph in front of you, not in the Sunday school notes, the Sunday school notes do an extract of that paragraph, but I'll take a reader. I'll take someone to actually read that paragraph that's on page 2506, number 3. Thank you, Alfonso.
So where are we at, theological method?
Yeah, we're at theological process.
Okay, so I read that entire paragraph.
Yeah, the theological process can be categorized there.
Now?
Yep, you'll read that.
Okay. The theological process can be categorized under several aspects and disciplines as shown on the chart above right. In particular, systematic theology, the focus of these articles, builds on the conclusions of exegesis and biblical theology in attempts to summarize the teaching of Scripture in a brief, understandable, and carefully formulated statement. It involves appropriately collecting, synthesizing, and understanding all relevant passages in the Bible on various topics, and then summarizing their teachings clearly so that God's people know what to believe and how to live in relation to theological questions. Reference to this sort of whole Bible theology can be seen in Paul's insistence that he did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, and in Jesus' great commission that the church should make disciples of all nations by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, Matthew 20:19-20.
Okay, I want to divide that paragraph then into sort of two parts in terms of your Sunday school notes. First of all, to take, as you see in your notes, what are the essential points of the first part of that paragraph? And essentially, the key point is to understand that the theological process that builds up systematic theology builds on conclusions that come from exegetical theology or exegesis and biblical theology. And that the process of systematic theology is collecting and synthesizing to attain an understanding of all the relevant passages in God's Word, summarizing those teachings, pulling them together so that you have a kind of a coherent, clear picture of what we're supposed to believe and what we're supposed to know. Yes?
So, I read that and I think the term systematic theology makes people in some spheres nervous because it implies you can't just flip through your Bible and read something and understand it and then flip someplace else and understand it. You're imposing something upon the Bible, whereas this, by definition, is saying, no, it's just summarizing the things that are there and in similar places, pulling them together so you can see there's a theme there or a common teaching. So that's helpful in explaining to somebody why systematic theology is not laying somebody's particular view on it, which would make us all nervous.
Yes. Do I need to give something out? Something?
No.
Okay. I think that the concern that Stu has raised is truly an important and significant concern, because you find in a lot of churches today the idea of having systematic teachings to be, you're going to emphasize doctrine, and that emphasis upon doctrine is going to kill our love for Jesus. You're just going to get all excited about knowledge, and you're going to lose your love for Christ, that kind of thing. Well, it's true. I mean, that is a genuine and real danger, that people can get so excited about the Bible that they forget the one who is the author of the Bible. They can forget God, they can forget Jesus, they can forget that it's all about Him. And so what the article is trying to present, and what these materials are trying to present, is that this whole thing of loving God is going to be grounded in an approach that guards against imposing something upon the Bible that's artificial. It's going to guard against just sort of treating the Bible as though it were an encyclopedia where we go here and look at this and pull this, pull this, pull this, pull this. That systematic theology is, as it were, a roof, the top floor of a building. And that the building begins in something called exegesis, and then the frame of the building is something called biblical theology. So you've got exegetical theology, you've got biblical theology, which then up at the top gives you systematic theology, if you can sort of picture that kind of an analogy. Now, I want you to consult the chart that you find in your notes. I mean, in the book notes, the ESV Bible itself. Look at that chart. And I want you to see that you've got a number of different ways in which we understand this theological process. Okay? Exegesis, biblical theology, systematic theology. Now, we're going to come back and hit the exegesis part of biblical theology a little more thoroughly in what I want to cover today. Let me actually start with historical theology here to walk you through the rest of this chart. Biblical theology is going to cover the Old Testament and its history into the New Testament and its history. After the time of the apostles and after the Bible was finished, we have what's called sort of historical theology, which parallels, quote, church history. And historical theology is the church almost always responding to doctrinal attacks. That is to say, you have things that that come up, and the church says, that's not right. Now, amazingly, the categories of systematic theology, which we're going to look at next week, and the actual big fights that the early church has had, even the church through the ages has had, parallel each other. So let me just quickly mention this. The very first category of systematic theology is going to be bibliology, the study of the Bible, the nature of Scripture itself. The great first battle the church had was with a heretic called Marcion. This heretic, Marcion, wanted to take the Gospel of Luke, certain things of Paul, repudiate the Old Testament, and he developed his own canon of Scripture. So the state of God's Word was in jeopardy, and this is in the second century. And that's when the church began to really develop its sense that, no, these are the books that we receive and recognize as being the Word of God. And what Marcion was doing is really catastrophic with respect to the Christian faith. So the first great issue was Scripture and its canonicity, recognizing the work that God had inspired as the New Covenant Scriptures. So that's the first one. The next great debate is over the nature of God. And, of course, that's going to involve the Trinity and then the deity of Christ. And so that begins to happen late 3rd century, 4th century. So the first is to be able to justify the deity of Christ, the Nicene Council. Then to fully state the doctrine of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ you have in the next couple of councils. Then to further refine that, to say that, well, Christ, no, he's not this, so to answer Eutychus. No, he's not this, to answer Nestorius. No, so on. No, he's not this, to answer Sibylla. So there's all these guys coming up with these ideas about the Trinity and the natures of Christ. So all those get answered at that time. We come into the very early 5th century, and the next thing that's being dealt with is the doctrine of man, and therefore, implicitly, the doctrine of God's grace and salvation. So you got this guy, Pelagius, and Pelagius maintains that the fall of man was just a bad example. It wasn't catastrophic for the human race other than that it set a bad example, that all of us have sufficient amount of free will that if we choose, we can be as perfect as Adam was, and that the grace of Christ is the grace of assistance, not the grace of atonement. And we need perhaps that grace of assistance. We need the good example in Christ. We need some help from Christ. But we have within the power of our own will the ability to still perfectly obey the law, because in the final analysis, it's our obedience that's going to justify us. And Augustine responds with that and actually gives us an Augustinian theology that says that the grace of God is both predestined and prevenient. Prevenient meaning a grace that comes before, first of all, before. So you have all this. So you've got Scripture, you've got the Trinity, you've got Christology, you've got anthropology, which then also is going to involve the nature of sin and the nature of grace. And then, of course, you come to the time of the Reformation, and you've got these different doctrines and definitions of the church, different doctrines and definitions of what is the church, what are the sacraments, and then recovery of the gospel. And so that also parallels, then, the categories of systematic theology. And then what's the biggest theological debate that's been going on in the last 150 years? Eschatology. Eschatology. The church is in the era in which it constantly visits and revisits eschatology. Well, eschatology is the last category in systematic theology. So Jadwin Orr, many, many, many years ago, around the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, developed this thesis that the progress of the church in terms of what it deals with historically is also the nature of, or parallels the nature of systematic theology. And there is a strong, more than just a rough correlation between the two. Now, so that's what historical theology is all about. What has the church done to fight out all of these battles with respect to the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture? Philosophical theology is that which relies most heavily upon what we would call general revelation. What can be known about God in the world apart specifically from Scripture? And what kind of philosophical methods make a lot of sense there? Philosophical theology, there have been some great philosophical theologians. Augustine spent some of his time doing that, though he was far more committed to being a biblical theologian than a philosophical theologian. We find this during the scholastic period of church history. So you've got Anselm on the good side, Abelard on not so great side, Aquinas, who we sort of repudiate that, but Aquinas himself was, in fact, really a very good guy in so many ways, and we should appreciate him more as Protestants. But philosophical theology, trying to know how far can we go in understanding God and proofs for God's existence apart from the revelation that we find in Scripture. And then practical theology. And here, this is really debated too. Practical theology would be part of, let's say, our ecclesiology. But we have a lot of differences in terms of our understanding of practical theology within Bible-believing Christians. Let me just give you an instance. What kind of preaching is really biblical preaching? Expository preaching, expositional preaching, preaching through books, so forth. There are many of us who would say that's not just the way we choose to do it. We wonder if there isn't a primacy of compellingness in Scripture that's the way we ought to do it in terms of a biblical philosophy of ministry. Stand that over and against those pastors today who never preach any series that's not topical. And so they'll just choose this topic. They'll choose this topic. They'll choose this topic. And very often those topics are less theological and more, quote, practical. How to raise your kids, how to have a good marriage, how to treat your wife, how to love your difficult neighbor, how to deal with your finances, all those kinds of things. And though that debate has never been solved in this day, you find people have very strong opinions about which position is, as it were, more biblical. But it's a significant issue. Church government. Is it okay to have any form of church government, or is there one church form of church government that's more clearly revealed than others? Well, of course, Episcopalians early on said, hey, we got bishops. Yeah, we know there are elders and deacons, but there are bishops. So bishops seem to have more authority than anything else. Well, is that something that happened in church history that shouldn't have happened, or is that the pattern the apostles desired to have? And then we got congregationalists who basically say, it's the independent local church that has all the power and that kind of stuff. And then do everybody vote on elders and deacons? Do a lot of things like that. So we still have a lot of differences in those kinds of areas. So there's still a lot more to be done in our work of theology to try to come to a consensus and understanding of these kinds of things. It's not as though theology has finished its work, so to speak, to understand what Scripture has to say. And then apologetics, which is the last category here. Apologetical theology is something that both at the personal level, there seems to be a responsibility for every Christian to be prepared to always give an answer for the reason that for the hope that is within him, right? Peter said that we should have that readiness so we should be able to answer people. The Apostle Paul talked about the defense and confirmation of the faith. Jude spoke of contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So we have some strong statements in Scripture that seems to indicate Christians should be skilled, competent, at some level, able to defend faith and to be able to express their faith with others. Now, what I really want to do, having just skimmed through that, is to come back to two things that I think are really important. First is this category of exegesis, which I'm surprised they didn't call it exegetical theology, because it really is an approach, a process that deserves a big name, exegetical theology. So I want you to look at this, where the box simply says the process of seeking to determine the correct meaning out of a particular passage of Scripture, and recognize that all of the best conservative, Bible-believing seminaries of the day take this really, really seriously. So the Masters Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, Western up in Portland, Oregon, Denver Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, Trinity Theological Seminary in Chicago, Westminster Theological Seminary in San Diego, Westminster in Texas, Westminster, the original Westminster in Philadelphia, Covenant Theological Seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Atlanta, Charlotte, Orlando. All of these schools, Mid-Atlantic Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, Southern Seminary. So the best of the Southern Baptists, the best of the sort of like the non-denominational world, the best of confessional Christianity, all of these seminaries take exegesis absolutely seriously. Now, here's how you know. Do they still require you to learn the original languages? Do they still require a minimum of a year and a half of Hebrew and 2 years of Greek? When they stop requiring that, you know that they don't think it's necessary for pastors to involve themselves in the process of exegesis. Now, what is exegesis? Well, first of all, here are the principles that are involved. The process begins with the original languages to ascertain the best reading of the text in terms of the original audience language. So what did it mean to the original audience? Well, you need to go back, you need to look at the language in terms of its original meaning. You have to do that. Now, I'm not a Greek expert at all. I am so grateful that what supplements my 2 years of Greek is the fact that I've got this very, very powerful software that does so much of what I need as I go through and look at the text, because I'm always looking at the Greek that stands behind the English. It becomes a habit of pastors who are trained this way to try to look at the original languages, to try to check the lexicons, to try to check the grammar, to try to see what's going on at that level, because you want to make sure you're not missing something in terms of the original audience. Now, you can read lots of commentators, but you can't understand really good commentators unless you're looking at the original text at some level. So, for instance, this particular word, you know, when I memorized out of the New American Standard this passage in Philippians, you know, the word was, "Let your gentleness be made known to all." Well, I had never done a word study or any kind of background check on that, but then I read the English Standard and reasonableness. And I'm going, reasonableness and gentleness? Those two things don't really connect that much in my sense of things and in my vocabulary. And that's why I was appreciative, very much appreciative, that I got this text message this week that said, "Hey, you're going to be looking at this. Good. I'm excited about what you're going to say about this word." I thought, oh, great. I have to do a little extra work. Correct. But I mean, that's important for all of us to recognize that it's neither reasonableness nor it's gentleness, that this is the word that we don't have an English word that captures it. We just don't. Now, if a pastor is doing just topical preaching and he's thinking, "I want to preach on gentleness," he would just simply grab that text from the New American Standard. And then he might be puzzled when he looked at the ESV and go, "Oh, wait a second. What is, maybe someone who's really gentle is also reasonable." And he might be able to, he's just not dealing with the text at the level it needs to be dealt with in order to say, what did this mean to the original audience? So that's why, if you respect the text, you respect it's God's word, the seminaries have got to keep these language requirements necessary. And you know, we live in a wonderful day and age where Every pastor who does what he's supposed to at a good seminary can get software, Bible software, that is now voluminous in terms of the library, voluminous in terms of its helps to keep you fresh doing what you need to be doing. Michael, did you have a comment or something?
No, I'm losing control of my hands. Pardon me.
No, oh, all right. Okay. Now, the second idea in terms of exegesis is to look at the immediate context and background. And this is what you have to recognize, that any verse, any verses, any passage, which theological terminology calls it a pericope, or passages must be read, understood, and interpreted according to the redemptive historical context of the original audience. That's important. So once again, you're always making sure that I'm grounding this in the occasion in which it's written. And that occasion means this and this and this and this. Now, I am, by the way, of course, as a Bible teacher at BCHS, challenged to always keep my composure with verses quoted by students. How old was Timothy when Paul said to Timothy, "Do not let anyone look down upon your youthfulness"? He had to be in his 30s. I've heard any number of youth pastors, any number of youth groups, any number of teenagers associated with BCHS use that as their verse so that you adults won't look down upon me at 15 years of age. So the point is that the original audience context helps us to understand that Paul wasn't saying this to Timothy when he was a kid. Paul is in his 60s. Timothy has been with him. If this is in the year 60, he probably got a hold of Timothy in the year 48. He's been with him 22 years. So if Timothy was 18, that puts him close to 40. If Timothy was much younger than that, he is clearly in his 30s. But Paul still considers him to be a young man who's ministering with people who are 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years older than him, and he's got a pastoral charge there at Ephesus when Paul writes to him, taking it out of its context. So we really have, my favorite one, non-favorite one, is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Athletes quote that all the time. Now, if you look at it, the actual context, I've said this to some young teenage girls. I said, this is the verse that you need to use when you go to the mall, when you go shopping. Because the whole point of that verse has to do with self-control as you look at yourself, whether I am abasing or whether I am abounding. It has everything to do with material possessions, whether you have a lot or whether you don't. Paul is saying that when he hasn't had enough, nevertheless, he's been able to deal with a situation of great scarcity through the strength that Christ gave him. So husbands, give that verse to your wife. Yes.
I hear the analogy of taking these singleton verses out of context. My personal anti-favorite is, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you hope." And everybody quotes that saying they're going to prosper, but in context, God was saying, "Hey, you're about to go into a couple of generations of captivity and slavery.
About 70 years."
But I got a plan here. That's the context.
Long range.
Anyway, this analogy of taking the single verse was the analogy of sending a single soldier into battle.
Right,
you don't send the soldier into the battle without the rest of the regiment.
Yeah. Now, I have no problem with any of us adopting particular verses to be thematic for your life. I think that that's actually a good practice, verses that express promises. Just make sure you understand what the verse means and says before you would do that. All right, continuing on, genre. Again,
just a quick comment.
Yes.
One of
Yeah. Yeah, that's
people
right.
People use that all the time.
Yes.
Right.
And, we could have a whole list of misunderstood verses used by our culture, which the church has, sadly, encouraged. Now, genre. Again, from the standpoint of exegesis, besides looking at the media context and background, you have to look at literature genre. This is the type of literary writing that's involved. So any verses, and so forth must be read, understood, interpreted according to the genre understanding of the original audience. So understand law as law, history as history, poetry as poetry, proverbial wisdom literature as wisdom literature, prophecy as prophecy, and so on and so forth. Which means that sometimes we have taken proverbs as promises. And your best scholars will remind you, proverbs are patterns of life. They're not promises of life. So raise up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he shall not depart from it, has been taken by some to be an absolute promise that your child will come back to the Lord, your child will not wind up among the ungodly if you do your job. Well, and then the problem is if you live long enough to watch your child apostatize and die without faith, you're going to heap up a terrible amount of guilt that, wow, I could have saved my child's soul, and my messed up parenting condemned my child. Evidently, I did something terribly, terribly wrong. Well, Jules and I have talked about the number of families we've known over our long lifetimes now where parenting was godly, really godly, and children did not follow the Lord. We've also known situations where parents were not godly, and all three girls are now Christians. That's Julie's testimony. She grew up in a bad family, bad parenting. She and her two sisters all became solid Christians. So whatever is being said in Proverbs, it's not a salvation promise. It really refers to, I think, other kinds of things, and you need to look at many factors, and you don't want to make you don't want to send one verse out into the field as though that verse is the only thing that determines the truth of what we're talking about there. So, important, paying attention to genre. But what isn't mentioned in the box, but you have to mention in connection with exegesis, would become then certain principles that are called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics just means interpretation of literature. It comes from the Greek Hermes, who was the messenger of the gods, and that's where we get this idea that when you understand the message from God, you've got to have proper principles of interpretation. So here, this is not exhaustive, but these are some of the important ones. Did you have a question or comment, Jules? Yes. You know, and I appreciate that. That's really something that I need to remember to do is to actually bring a few books that are useful and recommendable for these kinds of things. And Dan Doriani's book, Getting the Message, it's less than 20 years old, I think. Last part of the 90s, or maybe in the 90s, so it's about 20 years old, something like that. A very, very helpful, very readable book. On how to really read the Bible, understand the Bible, and really get out of the Bible what you need. There are lots of them out there. Now, hermeneutical principles. Here's some great things that we need to appreciate and understand in terms of exegetical theology. It's based upon, and it conducts itself according to these ideas. First of all, the clarity of Scripture. God did not design the Scriptures to be a mystery book only known to special priests who have some kind of special dispensation or special key from God to utter forth the mysteries of His Word. He's made His Word to be clear and accessible in two ways, and both of these come from Martin Luther. This is part of his argument against the Catholic Church. First, external clarity. Luther emphasized that there is a grammatical understanding, a grammatical clarity to the Bible, so that an interpreter, using all of the proper tools for reading and understanding grammar and linguistic analysis, can actually get and arrive at the right meaning of Scripture. And Luther said that even a non-believer can do that. But then Luther also said that there was the internal clarity, which is only the possession of a true believer. And this is the working of the Holy Spirit in the minds and hearts of believers to illuminate the truth of Scripture in a saving and sanctifying way. So the clarity of Scripture operates on two levels. There's the level of just reading. If you know how to read well, you can read the Bible well, and you can get most that you can get out of it, what is said. But there's another level in which the Word then, by the working of the Holy Spirit, speaks to you and confirms to you not just an understanding, but you understand this, and this is God speaking to you. And that's part of this clarity of the Scriptures. It's not just a word, but it comes to you as God's word. Now, the Westminster Confession has made one of the best statements about this. And so I'll take a reader to read. I think you have this in your notes, don't you? So if someone would volunteer to be a reader for me. Okay, thank you, John. So this is taken out of chapter 1, section 6 and 7.
The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed.
And go on.
All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may obtain unto a sufficient understanding of them.
I just think that's such a wonderful and well-balanced kind of statement. So it basically says, the young believer, even as a 10-year-old or 11-year-old, can actually read the Bible and gain spiritual knowledge and growth and strength from it. At the same time, there are certain things dealing with certain aspects of the Word of God that really takes some learned scholarship. And I will tell you that I've been reading through the Pentateuch again and again and again, and there's a lot concerning the Mosaic legislation in Leviticus and in Numbers, that I read something and it's clear, and then I said, wait, I really need some bigger background to understand exactly what's going on here. And so that's when you have to, you know, look in your Bible encyclopedias and consult your commentators and stuff in depth to figure out what is really going on. But for the most part, in fact, I used to play Bible trivia with a lady in my church in New Mexico years and years ago. She was twice my age. I was in my early 30s. She was in her late 60s. And she could beat everybody. We did a Sunday school class called Bible Trivia, and we used that as a takeoff to really talk about topics. But we would play, and she beat everybody all the time. Now, she had a high school education, but here's the truth. She was Christian Reformed. She was born with a Bible on her lap. Every meal, all throughout her 60-some years of life, at least one chapter of Scripture had been read. She grew up in a household where Scripture was read at breakfast. Scripture was read at lunch. Scripture was read at dinner time. As she grew up, she had her own reading of the Bible. When she got married, her husband was of the same Christian Reform upbringing. He had been raised such that at breakfast time, at lunch, at dinner, all throughout his life, Scripture had been read. So here she is being married now for 30-some years. She's in her 60s. And she and her husband, Norm, had never missed a meal that they had not read Scripture together, at least one chapter, and they had breakfast together, they had lunch together, they had dinner together. Nobody knew the Bible better than she did, and her understanding of the Word of God was profound, and she had never had any education beyond high school. It reminds me of what it says, Psalm 119, I know all more than all my teachers because I revere your law. Yeah, Michael.
As I go through life and talk to people in various denominations and various faiths, the modern idea that's really prevalent, even in evangelicalism, is to take similarly this statement in section 7, not only the learned but the unlearned and do use of ordinary means may attain to sufficient understanding them, and they want to take that as being true, but they want to take a sharpie to the phrase in due use of the ordinary means. They want to take out the work and say, oh, this is what it means to me. How many Bible studies, you know, if you've grown up in the evangelical church, the Bible study is unguided and everybody sits in a circle and takes a turn to say, that's what this means to me, and everybody, no, man, that's it. You know, without the due use of the ordinary means of the study, the intentional study, and sitting under the preaching of the word. I'm getting stirred up, pardon me. But our culture wants to say, oh, yeah, everybody, you know, even the unlearned have as much to say validly about this portion of Scripture. Well, if they have, like this lady, over the years, taken the due use of the ordinary means that God has provided for his people, for their learning, as a means of grace, for the understanding of his word, then yes, otherwise, no.
Thank you. Julie. Yeah, just to add to that, years ago when I was pastoring in Calabasas, our church was closely associated with Johnny and Friends, Johnny Erickson Tata, and one of our ministries, outreach ministries, was to the Villa Esperanza, House of Hope, and I had the privilege of baptizing 7 of those adults. They had been taken through a whole series of Bible studies and basically evangelized and then brought to faith and then catechized and properly instructed in the faith, and then I sat down with them and listened to all of their testimonies, and another elder and I, and it was wonderful. We baptized like 7 of them in one service because they had come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so mental impairment that we would see is not an impairment or an obstacle to the Lord. Yeah.
And to think otherwise is gross hubris.
Yeah.
When you take the scale of wisdom and the scale of knowledge is the wisdom and knowledge of God. And to say, I am so far above these other people, you're forgetting the scale. You're forgetting the scale is the wisdom and knowledge of God.
Right.
You know, those people standing shoulder to shoulder with you when it comes to who falls short of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And to think anything otherwise is gross hubris.
Yeah. I got through half of what I wanted to cover today, even less than half.
Which is a good job. The redhead on the end has got a word for us.
Yes, Bruce.
On the end.
One of the things John Knox taught his elders was to know the congregation well enough to find out what men in the congregation couldn't read. And if they couldn't read, the elder was assigned to that man to teach him how to read for the purpose of reading scripture in the home and leading the family spiritually, and they would train them to do that. That was part of what made that Scottish church so strong, was that they intentionally worked with the men so that they would be qualified not to do what you're talking about full scale as a pastor, but just to lead the family in reading God's word and training them.
Well, We have lost in our day and age so many of the things that Christians of 100 to 300 years ago considered to be normal if you were a Christian household and a Christian family. I'm grateful that this word devotions was being bandied around at the beginning stage of my Christianity. I had to ask, what are devotions? And the people who shared with me what devotions were had a rather substantial and strong view of devotions. It's spending an hour a day with Jesus, and divide that up between Bible reading and prayer, and an hour. They didn't say, well, let's start with 10 minutes, let's start with 15 minutes. Now, when you're a college student, if you don't have an hour a day, I know, as a college student, I had more than an hour a day free. But the point was, anyway, every day have significant time with Christ. Every day have significant time with Christ. An hour wasn't some magic number, per se, but that's just more or less what they said. Yeah, have an hour a day with Christ. It was a good thing to shoot for. It's something I haven't always been able to keep. But it's a discipline that that is, if pastors don't have that discipline, if elders don't have that discipline, if strong Christians don't have that discipline, where's the rest of the church? But I will tell you this, and this is something to pray for. I come across more and more young pastors who were never discipled this way, who do not have regular devotions, who do not have a regular set time every day that they try to keep uninterrupted, in which they read their Bibles and they pray. And they're called to the ministry. That's really, really clear. But this whole thing of Bible illiteracy is traceable to the loss of the habit of systematic daily Bible reading in the lives of all Christians. And if pastors don't see the need for that, and if pastors aren't doing it, then how can we hope for the church to ever regain it? So, one last comment, Bill, and then I'll close.
Well, I was just thinking to myself, you know, prior to the printing press, there weren't enough Bibles around for everybody to read. They were very pricey, so there wasn't a lot of reading. And now, when I see kids finish assignments, they don't pick up a book. They pick up their cell phone for the game.
Yeah.
Nobody's reading.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, help us to desire deeply to know your word, because through your word we know you, the triune God. We know the work of your Son. We experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts are lifted up to give the deepest honor and glory to you, our Father. And so we pray, cause us to love the Bible, because it's your word. And through your word, we come to know you more deeply. This we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Try and save these notes for next week. I'll try to get us into the next week as well, because I want to stay on course. But anyway, enough for today. Yeah. Oh yeah. Daphne, thank you for your text this week. It really did. Well, honestly, it helped me reset what I was planning to do, because I was planning to try to get into the substance of Paul's prayer. And I realized, if I try that, I'll totally skip this word. And so you put brakes on me. Yes. Yeah. I was wanting to get to the prayer, because I had done most of my early work this week Both in, well, I don't. Yeah, that's true. That's true. So, but thank you. God used you and your excitement to get me where I needed to be. Slow me down. Yes.
Okay, so one of their...
Is there a job search thing? Or?
Yeah, it was a job placement for Christian organizations. Okay, so one of their organizations was a cancer conference ministry. And I worked for that ministry kind of summer. And if you want to know that they baked into your everyday schedule, because, you know, you have to be here to do this at this time. They baked into your day-to-day work schedule an hour of personal study time.
Sweet.
Yeah. Now ask me if I always did. Let me answer that question. Well, sure, I was 22.
Right. Yeah. Now, I did think about your situation as I was saying that. But your situation was the unusual one.
Right.